1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
So we continue in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. So if you turn the page to page 1146, it's the whole of chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you had really become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come with you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Helen and Kathy, for reading God's word for us. Before we dig back into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me pray for us. The psalmist writes, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Father, we pray this evening simply that your law would be our delight. Your word would nourish us, feed us, and teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our house at the moment, we have a number of books in the critically acclaimed series, That's Not My Pirate, That's Not My Donkey, That's Not My Car, and so on. And the narrative structure of these books works something like this. We work through a number of suggested pirates or cars or donkeys, and these are all deficient in some way. That's not my pirate. His hat is too bumpy. That's not my donkey. His hooves are too shiny. And after this litany of failure comes the moment we've been waiting for. Aha! That's my pirate. His beard is so fluffy. Nothing but the best literature in the Brewster household day by day. Soon we'll be moving on to Jane Austen. But it's made me wonder if we do something similar with church. That's not my church. The drums are too loud. That's not my church. The preaching is too long. That's not my church. The youth work is too small. We've all heard it, haven't we? Whether it's here at St. Mary's or elsewhere, we identify ourselves and ally ourselves with certain people or organisations, groups, preachers, music leaders, and we think some are very sound. And others, well, that's not my church. And there was something similar going on in the church in Corinth. And Paul was pretty concerned about it. We heard it in our first reading from chapter 1. There are quarrels among the members of the church about which of the apostles they follow. I follow Apollos. His talks are so eloquent. And Paul spends a significant portion of 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 verse 10 all the way through to chapter 4 verse 17 addressing this issue. And tonight we're concentrating our efforts on the final part of Paul's thoughts in chapter 4. And the cure to their quarrelling is imitation. Chapter 4, verse 1, shouldn't be a surprise. So then, men ought to regard us, the apostles, as servants of Christ, not as factional leaders in competition with each other. And then in verse 16, you jump down there, Paul gives this instruction. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And I think this is the overarching command or instruction from our passage today. If we want to avoid the kind of factionalism that was unraveling the Corinthian church, we must be imitators of the apostles. But in what way? What does that look like? How was Paul calling the Corinthians to imitate him? How can we imitate Paul in a world that frankly looks and feels pretty different to first century Corinth? What difference is it going to make to our life together as a church? Well, my hope is as we look through chapter 4, we'll find out. There are two things I want to draw out. Firstly, we are to imitate the apostles as we live and labour to be judged faithful. There are loads of things, aren't there, we live and labour for. We live for the weekend. We labour for that holiday abroad that we've been saving for. We toil over our revision to get the grades that we want. We put in the extra hours at work to earn our boss's approval and maybe one day we'll get that promotion. We labour for the laughter of our friends and we live for the smile of the man or woman that we love. We could also find ourselves living and labouring for the approval of others, can't we? Desperate to be included in the in crowd. We can find ourselves labouring to fit in. Working harder, earning more, holidaying more extravagantly, just to keep up with our neighbours. And the Corinthians, they'd turn to Jesus as their Lord, but they still very much had one foot in the city. To them, the status and the eloquence and the gifting of their leaders really mattered, because those things really mattered to Corinth, to the city. But Paul says, no, don't judge us by the standards of the city. Men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. And the great requirement of the servant of Christ is set out in verse 2. And it's not gifting, and it's not eloquence, and it's not status. Paul says it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And who is the judge of Paul's faithfulness? Well, this is what he spells out in verses 3 and 4. It's not the Corinthians, and it's not actually even Paul himself. It is the Lord who judges him. You see, looking through the lens of the city, Paul is deeply unimpressive. And the message that he brought, the message of the cross, he says in chapter 1, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't let himself be ruled by the judgment of the city or by the Corinthians who live there. He doesn't even let himself be judged by his own self-appraisal. Many of you do that sometimes. You look at yourself and you think, I've just really mucked that up. I've let myself down. He doesn't even do that, because he knows there's only one judgment that matters. In the end, there's only one judge who can determine his faithfulness, and that is the Lord. And that's why in verse 5, I think Paul urges the Corinthians to restrain from passing judgment, particularly on their leaders, because there's an appointed time for that. And we're so tempted, aren't we, to judge leaders by their gifting, by their charisma, and not their character. But Paul says we should hold back from that. We should restrain from that. Because really, God is the judge. He will judge their faithfulness. He is interested in faithfulness. And so we are to imitate Paul in this. For all those who trust in Jesus are his servants, aren't they? We are his, Jesus' servants, just as Paul was his servant. And one day, the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Just let that churn around a bit. God, the judge of all, will one day expose the motives of your heart. And on that day, I don't think your gifts, my gifts, will count for much. Because the question will be, what did you use them for? What were you living for? What were you laboring for? And I wonder if some of us play at church. We kind of opt in to be seen. We're involved enough that Will won't come and visit us and check up on us or ask us any awkward questions. It's kind of like a nice hobby, albeit it's a weird hobby, isn't it, church? And the social stuff is fun. But if you dig down, there's no real desire to be found faithful on the last day. There's no love for Christ that drives us to unseen and unsung service. And so I wonder what was going on in your heart as we just read the end of verse 5. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he'll expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. My hope is, and my guess is, for many of us, for those of us who delight in Christ, who long to honour him and falteringly serve him day by day, my guess is that your heart leapt when you heard that. At the idea that one day God will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servants. And that spurs you on to live and labour tomorrow, to live and labour next week, to live and labour for the next years, to be faithful, to be judged faithful in the eyes of your Saviour and friend, Jesus Christ. And you know, this kind of living and labouring for that day will drive division from our door. And let me slightly overstate this. just be a bit provocative. If we're living and laboring for that day to be judged faithful, and we have that mindset, who cares if your minister likes liturgy more than you? Who cares if you don't sing the most contemporary songs? Who cares if our preachers aren't as eloquent or as passionate or as funny as the next guy? And look, I'm not saying we can't ask those questions or they're unimportant, but I'm saying there's something so glorious and so wonderful and so big and so much more significant that we're bound together by it. And we can live and we can labor together toward a day when God will judge the motives of our hearts. And on that day, the only thing that matters will be our faithfulness to the life and message of Christ. So, together, let's live and labor with that in mind. Let's be quick to encourage one another, to spur one another on, and slow to send narky messages or gossip about how churches run. Quick to unite, slow to divide. Imitate the apostles as we live and labor to be judged faithful. And here's the second thing. We must imitate the apostles as we embody the wisdom of the cross. So verse 6 here, Acts, I think, is a bit of a transition verse into the next section. Paul says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another." And he's saying, listen, guys, so far we've been dealing with this problem of division quite indirectly. I've been applying it to me and Apollos and the other apostles so far. He's been doing that so they can learn what it means to not go beyond what's written in the scriptures. But what's about to come is certainly a change in tone. And we come across, I think, probably Paul's most biting sarcasm and most puncturing questions in the New Testament. You see, the problem at the heart of these divisions in Corinth is, I think, pride. And pride has no place in the Christian life, because the Christian life is fundamentally shaped by two things, the cross and the resurrection. It's these two big ideas that sit at either end of 1 Corinthians, the cross, the wisdom of the cross in chapter 1, and the truth of the resurrection in chapter 15. And the cross-shaped life modeled by the apostles is not got any room for pride. Pride is a loss of perspective, isn't it? So when I was a youth worker, we used to do these kind of assemblies and times with year 6 kids going up into secondary school. And it's just wonderful the amount of confidence they have in themselves. And they think, we've made it. I am 10 years old and I know these teachers have nothing left to give me. What I need is a proper school. And they're very full of themselves. They think they've peaked age 10. And look, it's a fairly gentle lesson to learn, isn't it? When you arrive at secondary school and you realise, actually, you've still got quite a lot to learn. And you haven't quite emptied the knowledge of your teachers just yet. And that's quite fun, isn't it? But it can be pretty ugly in the workplace. Have you come across this? The middle manager who has lost perspective and swaggers around like any success that the company enjoys is entirely her doing, and anything that goes wrong is obviously the fault of the idiots who work below her. That's not quite as funny, is it? That sense of pride, loss of perspective, and it looks ugly in churches too. For the Corinthians, it manifested in this quarreling, these divisions among the church members, backing their favorite leader, dividing, saying, oh, no, I won't hang out with you guys. I follow Apollos. But this kind of pride doesn't embody the wisdom of the cross. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul lands 6 quick punches that aim to deflate their pride. 3 questions in verse 7, and then 3 sarcastic and derisive barbs to match in verse 8. And the questions basically go like this. Who do you think you are? What do you think you have that you didn't receive as a gift from God? Why then do you boast? It's as if he's saying, every Christian is called and shaped and formed by God. You're not a product of your own strength or your own innate capabilities. Every gift, every capacity, every talent, every desire, motivation, affection, attitude, and good deed is given to us by our Heavenly Father. Because he's generous, because he's wise, and he's loving, and he's kind. So why are you parading around saying how great you are and claiming that you've got everything sorted out, when it was all given to you by God in the first place? And look, if you're at this point, you're thinking, boy, Paul's really going for it. You just wait until we get to verse 8. Now he dials it up. He says, already you have everything you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. How I wish you'd really become kings, so that we might be kings with you. You see, the Corinthians thought they had it all. But their vision of what it meant to have it all was informed by the city, not by the cross. And now in verses 9 through to 13, we see in Paul what it looks like to embody the wisdom of the cross. And it's a life of foolishness, it's a life of weakness, and it's a life of dishonor. And it's everything the Corinthians were trying to get away from. But Paul is clear right from chapter 1, this is the life of the follower of Christ, because it's the life of the cross. And the life of the cross appears foolish and weak, but chapter 1 verse 25 says the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And that's embodied in Paul, isn't it? Because let's be honest, if you were planning on growing the global church at its earliest stages, in its most fragile state, constantly under threat, still working out its identity in the world, still coming to terms with the cosmic truths of the death and resurrection of God incarnate, just imagine you're in that planning meeting. Okay, how are we going to do this? Who are you going to choose to head up this project? Are you seriously picking the foolish, weak, dishonored guy who's on a 0 hours contract, dresses like a tramp, hasn't had a square meal in far too long, travels from place to place, is cursed, persecuted, and slandered? Because that's the guy God chooses for this job. God uses the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, to bring life-transforming, heart-renewing hope and joy and peace into the world in the name of Jesus. But it's not just in the name of Jesus, is it? It's in the likeness of Jesus too. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Because Paul isn't lifting himself up as the great primary model of the Christian life. Jesus is already doing that. Jesus is the model of the Christian life. God incarnate, despised and rejected. The eternal God walking among us, mocked as a fool and treated with contempt. The one in whom is life itself, crucified and discarded as the scum of the earth. Paul's life is shaped by Jesus' life. And this is the life that all Christians are called to. Not a life where we pat ourselves on the back for being so gifted, so theologically on point, so sound, so wise, so comfortable, but rather one where we hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, in all our weakness, in all our brokenness, in all our helplessness. And we're not surprised when we're met with disdain rather than acclaim. And this, I think, is the heart of Paul's warning in verse 14. Pride is the fruit of the gospel of self-worship. It says, come and be part of our church, and you know what? You might become like me. Isn't that wonderful news? Look how gifted we are. Look how rich we are. Look how comfortable we are. Don't you want this kind of life? And that's no gospel at all, is it? In fact, it's an anti-gospel, because it promises so much and it delivers nothing at all. But the gospel of Christ crucified and raised says, come and be a part of our church. You can join the ranks of the foolish and the unwise, and you can become like Christ. in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your sin, in your poverty of spirit, in your foolishness, you can know the life-transforming power of Jesus. And look, I think this is just to jump ahead a little bit to verse 20. This is what Paul is talking about here. The kingdom of God is not just a matter of talk, but of power. We don't just come to church and kind of exchange nice words and listen to an old book. No. If we know Christ, His Spirit lives in us and transforms us in our weakness, in our brokenness and our helplessness into the image of Christ. The reality of the gospel is not seen through the exercising of human power, of human wealth or status. Those things belong to the city, to the world. But rather through the Holy Spirit acting in situations and circumstances that seem foolish and weak and pathetic to the world. Acting in people who seem foolish and weak and pathetic to the world. That is the power of the gospel. And so after laying out his own life before the Corinthian church, we return to Paul's command in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And Paul is wonderfully practical in this, isn't he? I love this. He can't actually go to Corinth himself. So he sends Timothy, who is, and notice Paul's chosen very carefully what word he uses here. The word he uses to describe Timothy. What does he say about him? He is faithful. Paul says Timothy is going to remind you of his way in Christ Jesus. So it's another layer, isn't it? Here's a little walking, talking copycat of Paul who will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus. Timothy's life is shaped by Jesus' life. And it's such a helpful reminder for us, isn't it? This idea of sending Timothy. We talk a lot about listening to and reading God's word, which is absolutely right. But Paul knows that we need more than information to keep going as Christians. We're not just brains on sticks. We're people. And we need examples, other people, to show us, to teach us, to be an example to us. Do you have good examples of the wisdom of the cross in your life? Are you a good example of the wisdom of the cross? Here are two things for us to take away and act on this week. Find an example, be an example. Find an example, be an example. That if you're new around church, or if you've just been holding church at arm's length, playing at church, can I encourage you to find an example by joining one of our growth groups? Yes, you will get Bible teaching there, but you will also experience the Christian life among fellow sufferers, fellow strugglers, fellow travelers along the journey. You will see their example in joy and in sorrow. In gladness and in grief. That's part of why we have small groups, so that we can live together as Christians. Find an example. And look, those of you who are already part of our growth group system, be an example. You know you're not a passenger in your growth group, right? You may not lead the study, you may not even feel like you've got a lot to give or contribute. But you can be and are a powerful example to others of what life with Jesus looks like. So press on. Don't give up on your growth group. They need you, just like you need them, to teach you and for you to teach them about what the wisdom of the cross looks like day to day. Find an example. Be an example. Before we finish, I want to very briefly touch on verses 18 to 21, which I think are giving us a little taste of what's about to come in chapters 5 and 6. You'll notice there's a change of tone, and that's because Paul is just about to start dealing with some very serious moral failures within the Corinthian church. The life of the city hasn't just infected their view of their leaders, it's also twisted their sexual ethics too. Their relationships with one another. And again, Paul wants to stress at the start of this section, the kingdom of God is not just about words. It's about power, transformative power in every area of life. The way we do, the way we treat our leaders, the way we treat our bodies, the way we treat each other. In every area of life, the kingdom of God is not just words, but power. So, friends, let's take seriously the example of the Apostle Paul and imitate him, living and laboring together to be judged as faithful servants of our Lord Jesus and embodying the wisdom of the cross. Let me pray for us. Father, please would you work in us by your Spirit that these might not just be words, but that the kingdom of God would be at work powerfully amongst us. Please keep division from our door as a church. Please help us live and labor together with that final day in mind, so that we might rejoice together when the Lord Jesus returns and says, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." Please help us keep these things in mind this week. Please help us find examples of the Christian life and be examples to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.